And as we turn to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 27, in the middle of that chapter at verse 26, we are reminded that this long chapter is a description of the darkest day ever upon the earth. When the Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. When as creator he came to the world of those he'd created, the light of the world, and they put out that light, referring darkness. And then we turn to verse 26. Pilate released Barabbas. Putting together the comments about Barabbas in the three Gospels, he was a robber. He was guilty of sedition, that is to say, opposing the government, and he was a murderer. So that's the estimate, parallel with the 30 pieces of silver that they thought Jesus was worth. He wasn't worth Barabbas. He wasn't worth a murderer. He wasn't worth a seditioner. And he wasn't worth a robber. So Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he didn't do it himself, he just ordered his men to do it. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, the Jewish scourging was not nice. It was on the back, and it was 40 stripes, save one. And the man who did the striking had to have a book under his arm, the Torah. So there was a limit to how hard he could hit. The Romans were quite merciless, but if it was before a crucifixion, it was specially designed to make the pains of crucifixion feel worse. It would have failed. It would have been counterproductive, if they had so hurt him that he died quickly on the cross, or anybody died quickly on the cross. The whole idea was to just add to the misery. So he had Jesus scourged, and he delivered him to be crucified. Now, again, I want you to notice the humiliation. He was scourged. That is to say, he was stripped to the waist. Then they put his coat on again. And then the soldiers stripped him in order to put on him the scarlet robe. Then they stripped him again in order to put his own clothes back on. Then they stripped him at Calvary and cast lots for his vesture. One of the most difficult things as a believer in the world is to endure humiliation for the sake of the gospel. And there may be occasion when it would be good to remind ourselves of the depth and the multiplication of the humiliation of Christ. Theologically, the time of Jesus on earth compared with glory is called the time of his humiliation. And this was its center point. Then the soldiers of the governor, they were Romans, but they were not the ordinary soldiers. They were the ones specially, like the queen has the Goldstream guards and one of the king has the Goldstream guards and other guards that are specially trained for the guarding of the monarch. And here he had those special soldiers, the soldiers of the governor. But what they did, they went into the common hall, the big assembly place in Pilate's governor's house. And then they gathered together all the soldiers, all the ones that were going out on tour, on sentry duty, all the ones who were there ready to fight. They gathered everybody else together. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, John calls it a purple robe. Luke calls it a gorgeous robe. And the Greek word is shining. I make sense of that. You know that purple was the colour of the emperor. He wore purple. And I imagine that Lydia, as a seller of purple, had moved to Philippi, which was a Roman colony, in order to do a good trade in selling purple. Lesser people could wear white with a purple sash. But I don't know whether the soldiers would have had available to them purple material. King wasn't there, the emperor wasn't there, Caesar wasn't there. And on the whole, the captains wore red, scarlet. I don't know what the governor wore. And I imagine, and I may not be right, you can think about it, that the soldiers grabbed hold of the nearest thing they could, which perhaps wasn't absolutely scarlet or absolutely purple, but it was clear what the idea was. They put on him a robe in imitation of a monarch on his throne. Then they plaited a crown of thorns. Now, we think of rose thorns mostly, but we're not thinking here of rose thorns. The Greek word is acanthus, giving its name to our acanthus. Do you know how long those spikes were? They weren't quite like rose spikes. They were real spikes, inch long, inch and a half long, something like that. We don't know, of course, that the word acanthus in the Greek, which is mentioned here, is quite the same plant as we're familiar with here. But the spikes were long, sharp, piercing. So they went to all the bother of plaiting all these thorns. Mischievously, I rather hope some of them got pierced too. But there we are, that's nothing to do with it. But they plaited a crown of thorns. They wanted that crown to look real within reason. And they wanted that crown to hurt because they didn't believe that he was a king at all. And they put it on his head. I imagine they jammed it on his head. I imagine they weren't gentle. I imagine two or three of them sort of came up as you would between in the coronation and did that between them. They probably made him bleed in the doing of it. So they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. We also have the word rood in English, R-O-O-D. It's probably not a reed like you would think of a reed, but was a stick, was perhaps a thin stick, resembling as near as they could get it to a scepter. But it probably wasn't a soft bit of reed, you know, that would move. And they put it in his right hand. Note Jesus' humility. What would you have done? Would you have chucked it? Would you have held it up as if you were a king? We don't know what Jesus did, but the implication is he just sat there with it. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, they didn't believe he was the King of the Jews. And they were well aware that the leaders of the Jews had said, "We have no king but Caesar," and would say so again. But it pleased them to belittle the Jews by making this man whom they were hurting and humiliating making him a king. So it was not only the Lord Jesus that they wished to hurt, but it was also the nation of the Jews they wished to humiliate as well. Of course, these were not centurions. These were the body of soldiers. There is one copy among Nathan's books there of Let the Bible Speak about soldiers in the New Testament. It's full of good material, but there is there one article about these soldiers. And if you want to pick it up, you can't take it away, there's only one. But if you want to pick it up, you may find that you could read through it in the lunchtime and you would enjoy it while we're thinking. Some of the soldiers of Rome were excellent men, particularly the centurions, but not here. And then they spit upon him. Can you think how terrible that was, really? I remember in London where people didn't really spit very much. When I was a boy, I was collecting train numbers up in Grimsby. And I noticed that all the buses there had a big notice on the top of the upper deck, do not spit. And I thought to myself as a 12, 13-year-old, have I come to a savage country or something? At least it didn't happen. No London buses had that, and I'd never seen anybody do it, to be honest. It was a mark of great shame. It was a fulfillment, if you like, of Isaiah 49. Not the only place it's mentioned, but Isaiah 49. I'll just read a verse or two, because it's not only about the spitting, but about the Lord Jesus. So I'll read to you Isaiah 49 from verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You can see Calvary here, can't you? And God said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and the Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. He shall choose thee. So we see that in 49:50-53 of Isaiah, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus is spoken of in great detail. They spit upon him. They spat in his face. It's not like spitting on the ground, but coming up to your nose and spitting. And a number of them doing it while he has the crown of thorns upon his head. And then they grabbed the stick out of his hand and hit him on the head with it. Isn't this a dark day? And the worst things haven't happened yet. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment, clothing on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us every bit of the story. You need to read in John 19 and Luke 23 and Mark 15 as well, if you have time later today, and you'll pick up what things Matthew doesn't mention. It's only John, for example, who mentions the word, it is finished. I'll just take the story as it stands and make the odd comment about the others as we go through. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Mark tells us that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Rufus probably means red-headed. It certainly means red. As if they were two Christians that were very familiar. And I like to think, I don't know if it's a fact, but I just draw your attention to it, that this act of Simon carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus and seeing him put upon it converted him. And he taught his family so that Alexander and Rufus became believers also. Well, I don't know about that. They found a man of Cyrene. He'd obviously come up to the festival, a Jewish man. Cyrene was on the north coast of Africa, about 600 miles away, pretty well due south of Greece, but stretched out almost as far as to be due south of Italy. And if those of you who've got a Westminster Bible and look at the very last map of all, Cyrene is located just about south of where Paul was caught in the storm. So that's the sort of distance you're thinking of. So this man of Cyrene came. How he came to be passing by, apart from the fact that the Lord had obviously caused it to happen, we don't know. Was he going actually into the city to worship? Because they were bringing Jesus out of the city. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. Sounds nice. But it was more like I expected someone to say, come here, you. You come here, quick. Don't miss a bell. And you see that cross? The man who's carrying it can't quite do it. You carry it. So, you know, the word found rather conceals a bit of rough usage. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I wonder, and I'm only wondering, whether Simon was converted, but the words as he got to know about the disciples and what the Lord had taught them about taking up the cross and following him. I just wonder if that moved him, if that was the thing that enabled him to become a Christian and enabled Rufus and Alexander to become so. But they compelled him to bear his cross. Not a light job, but a very heavy and a very awkward one. And for all that the passers-by knew, as he was bearing the cross, he was the guilty one. So it was humiliating to him also. Perhaps he afterwards came across the words of Jesus about if they compel you to go a mile, go two. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha. Now Golgotha is the Hebrew for Calvary. Both words mean the place of a skull. So we tend to use the Roman expression Calvary. But Golgotha is used too in Mark and here. They came to a place called Golgotha. That is to say, a place of a skull. I don't know what that did for the morale of the two thieves. I don't expect it to affect Jesus. But the whole idea was you left the skulls behind of those who had already died previously at that place so that they could see what they were going to be like. It looked as if maybe they beheaded them after. Got rid of the other parts of the body, but left the skulls there. And then they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Now, I don't know if Gaul was in any way an anaesthetic. I don't think so. But what Gaul is well known for in the Bible is either its horrible taste or the horrible things it does to your tummy. And there was a hymn, remember, that says about Jesus enduring the wormwood and the gall. We talk about a person who's really angry and bitter, who's full of gall. So the Lord Jesus would not drink, put it to his lips, and he somehow got it away. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, but when he tasted thereof, maybe he just got a touch on his lips, he would not drink. Nothing was to take away the power of the evil, that the punishment for which he was bearing on Calvary. And they crucified him. Well, that was a 20-minute job, I think, something like that. By the time you've stretched out the arms and banged the nails into the hands, and then by the time you've bound the feet together and knocked a bigger nail through the two, all the while stretching Jesus and stretching the others, which is not comfortable before he even gets on the cross. And then perhaps it would take 5 or 6 Roman soldiers to lift up the cross with a man on it and lift it above ground level and take it down into the ground. Perhaps 20 minutes. And they crucified him and parted his garments, just like we read in Psalm 22, casting lots. It was well known that it was the privilege of the soldiers who were chosen to a crucifixion that they could take the clothes of the man who was dying, he wouldn't need them anymore, and that they could share them among themselves. So, but Jesus had this seamless robe, and it looked too good to divide. What good would it be to anybody if they divided it into 6 parts? So they cast lots, so that one person, unusually, would have the major garment. They parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. In other words, so that we might have had forewarning and we might know the truth of this whole matter, written 1,000 years before. This is what the Lord knew would happen. This is what the Lord planned in the visiting of justice upon Christ on our behalf. It was spoken by the prophets. And here on Calvary it was fulfilled. They parted my garments among them. And upon my vesture did they cast lots. There could be no other Messiah. And there will be no other Messiah. Jesus alone has fulfilled the words of the prophet. And sitting down, they watched him there. It sounds callous. You think maybe that sitting down they could avert their eyes or be interested in other things. But they were sentries. They had to keep their eyes open. Had to make sure nobody came to rescue them or anything else. And sitting down, they watched him there. Bearing in mind what follows, they were wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God. Pilate decided, again, I don't know that when a person is crucified, he used to have his name put up on it and what he'd done. I'd never heard of that. I've seen some commentators say that. But on this particular occasion, Pilate decided that he would really give offence to the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew doesn't tell us that it was written in 3 languages, in Latin, which is Roman, in Greek, and in Hebrew. A lot was made of it. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Jews were so incensed, the Jewish leaders, that they said to Pilate, change the wording. Say, he says he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate, with a sneer, says to them, what I've written, and I'm going to change it now for anybody. But he gave it, of course, to the soldiers who were crucifying. They had the accusation. They were to nail it to the cross. They set up over his head the accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So everybody who passed by could see what the crime that Jesus had committed was. He was the King of the Jews. Not a robber, not a thief, not whatever, but the King of the Jews. And then there were two thieves crucified with him. And it's only Luke that tells us that one was converted. I love to read this story in Luke because of that. But he just tells us in Matthew that he was crucified with thieves on either side. And then there were the three lots of people who laughed at him while he was on the cross. There were those who passed by. There were the rulers of the Jews. And there were the thieves. And Matthew makes that very clear. By it leaves it quite stark, because he doesn't mention that later one of the thieves was converted. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Well, they did it differently. We would wag our fingers, probably. But they wagged their heads, saying to him, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. You remember that Jesus said the temple of his body would be destroyed and raised up again after 3 days. He didn't mean the big temple which took 42 years in building, but it pleased the others to believe that was what he meant, but he meant the temple of his body. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Who destroyed the temple in AD 70? It was the Lord. It was the Lord because of what they did here. It wasn't Jesus who destroyed the temple. He was the new and living temple. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God. How satanic. What was it that Satan said when he tempted Eve? Tempted him. She tempted her not to believe that God, did God say, if thou be the Son of God, creating doubt, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. I wonder, on the one hand, whether the Lord Jesus Christ thought he needed to vindicate himself, but on the other, he thought of all of us who would be saved if he remained. Maybe the thought didn't even enter his head because he was well prepared beforehand. He didn't need to vindicate himself as the Son of God. But that was the aim of the thing. Make him do something publicly that would prove he was the Son of God. And if he didn't, the majority would not believe him. So as well as those that passed by going into the temple, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, all three lots, mocked him. And they said, he saved others, but I expect there was a degree of irony in their voice. Himself cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, that if again. They do not say the King of the Jews. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Big deal. If he comes down from the cross, we'll believe. that the Lord had already said to them that they were a generation of vipers, as said John the Baptist said that. He knows they don't believe. He knows they wouldn't believe. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. This is a verse that we sometimes should remember. We trust in God. And there are times in our life when we would like the deliverance of the Lord to be immediate, and for others to be able to see it, that our faith was genuine. But the Lord does not always choose to reveal his hand just at that moment. We trust in God. He might not deliver us just then. But of course, he did deliver the Lord Jesus soon after. And if we're faithful, we may find the Lord's deliverance soon, not long after our trial. Well, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. So they're saying that if he doesn't do that, they know he's not genuine. Because he said that he was the Son of God. He trusted in God. If God does what he did when Elijah dealt with the prophets of Baal and sends fire down from heaven and releases him, then we'll know it's right. But if he doesn't, we will know he's false. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But they thought that he'd made it up. And the thieves also which were crucified with him, use that expression, cast the same in his teeth. They were saying the same thing. And we know that one of the Gospels, it tells us that save thyself and us, said the thief who was not saved. And about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now remember that it was dark. All the other things must have happened probably just before it was dark. And then from the sixth to the ninth hour, that's 12 till 3, there was darkness over all the land. Darkness that may be felt. A darkness that is a horror. A darkness such as Abraham knew of as leader of the people of God of his time. A horror of great darkness. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. I don't know how much the sentries could see, or how close they had to be to see anything. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, the I means my, and El means God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Exactly what Psalm 22 says. And that was the moment when the Lord visited him with the punishment. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I'm separated from you. I've never been separated all eternity before. And in order to bear the sins of the people you've given me and their awful things they have done, you have separated yourself from me. We sometimes say we miss people. It doesn't compare with this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Don't know how long it lasts. The actual culminating point. When you read the temptations of the Lord Jesus, the 40 days and 40 nights. He must have been tempted over 40 days and 40 nights. But the three temptations we get seem to be the climax at the end. And while it was that justice burst into blaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, the justice that our holy God needed, required for our sins. This seems to have been the actual climactic moment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can have nothing to do with sin. You're too holy than to look upon sin. I'm bearing the sin of thy people, my people. For that reason, thou hast forsaken me. But it was for a brief moment. A brief moment, thou hast forsaken me. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. I don't quite know why they were in such a hurry to do that. Did they think it'd make the pain worse? Did they think they'd make the pain better? Did they think they would prolong the agony? If you like drinking vinegar. But that's what they did. And clearly it was not designed to make it easier for Jesus. I think you can say that. And the rest said, well, forget it. Forget it. Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, I don't think that again refers to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It refers to something I think that Jesus did say, but only John tells about. It is finished. After those few moments that God forsook him for, he says, it is finished. And then afterwards, he yielded his spirit into the hand of God. I think that again refers to that, but you're quite in order to refer it to the last thing that was mentioned here. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. It wasn't a loud voice of anguish, but a voice that everybody could hear of triumph. It's finished. He didn't say that again. But hence the triumph. And then the Lord did something wonderful, the Father. And behold, at that moment, the veil of the temple was rent in two. From the top to the bottom, he notices that particularly. If men had been trying to rip the temple up, they would have started from the bottom. But only God could do it from the top to the bottom. And it happened at the instant that Jesus died. For the veil signified that you could not enter into the holy place for forgiveness of sins except represented by the high priest once a year. And the veil being rent meant that there was always access by Christ within the veil for the forgiveness of sins. In that very moment. And then another sign. Mentioned only, I think, by Matthew. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. But the particular effect of the earth shaking, and remember that some tombs were blocked by rocks, and the rocks rending, was that the graves were open. That was the design of it. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Here was a foretaste, as Lazarus had been, of Jesus being vested with the power of resurrection. As from that moment, they would die again, of course, in the ordinary way. But many bodies of the saints which slept arose. saints who slept. Saints before Jesus had died on Calvary. Already buried, believing. Maybe Old Testament. Maybe they'd heard the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. My thought is that these were pretty recent deaths, because they appeared to many and they knew who they were. But that apart, we've no reason for knowing how long they'd been dead. They came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, if Rhoda could think that Peter was a ghost when he knocked on the door, what do people who see these think? Suddenly meet somebody who you know who's dead in the city. And all to bear witness that the Lord Jesus Christ's power over resurrection was genuine, was actual, not just in Lazarus, but in for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the centurion and they that were with him. Remember that I've said that often the centurions, the leaders of men, were high quality. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, I actually remember when I was in Wales with a house party from one of our churches, that there was an earthquake, a rumbling, and we all knew what it was, strangely enough, though we'd never experienced it. But this expression I find curious. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, they saw, they were at the epicenter. They saw the rocks rent. They saw the earth opened. And they would have seen some of those coming out of their grave. And it was so apparently the result of the death of this man that it moved them. And when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. Well, they might, they'd worried, cast lots for his garments, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So, they had heard the Jewish leaders say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. But now the Romans say, truly, this was the Son of God. And it was symbolic that the Jews put away Christ at his resurrection, at his death. And at the same time, the Gentiles embraced him as the Son of God. So it was the darkest day of all, but it's over. And just like Jesus himself said, when a woman has borne a man-child, she forgets the pain. And though the Lord still has, I think from what I understand of the scriptures, the marks, the scars in his risen body, yet he feels no pain. And he has bought the salvation of every one of us who believe and of all his people down the years across the world. The darkest day brought judgment upon the world of men of unbelief, but it also brought light and immortality to life for those who believe in him. Amen.